Well, turn with me to John chapter 18 this morning. John chapter 18. In this chapter and through the rest of the book of John now, we come, of course, to the last days of Jesus' earthly life. To his arrest in this passage that we'll look at this morning, then to his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then to several of his post-resurrection appearances to the disciples. So this is the climax. This is everything to us as Christians. Been reading the last couple mornings, Sunday mornings, out of 1 Corinthians, where Paul just dwells on the fact that what he preaches is Christ and Christ crucified. This is what we come to now in John. And an important message of this passage and of all of Scripture is that Jesus was born to die. He was born to die as a sacrifice for the sins of all those who would come to him in faith for salvation. And of all the false teaching out there about Jesus' death, the most destructive is the false teaching that says that Jesus' death came as a surprise to him. False teaching that claims that he was an unwilling victim. It's a false teaching that attempts to rob Christ of his glory. It's a false teaching that comes really in a variety of ways. Some say that Jesus was merely a philosopher of sorts, that he was just a good teacher of ethics and morality. Others suggest that he was a revolutionary who was trying to overthrow the rule of Rome. In either case, though, so the false teaching goes, in the end, things went terribly wrong for Jesus, and tragically, they say he was executed. Of course, the truth is that Jesus was not a victim. His death was a sacrifice. His death as a sacrifice for our sins was prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah, for example, prophesied of Jesus' sacrificial atoning death in Isaiah 53 when he wrote, "He was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed." And his death, and the fact that it was a necessity and the very plan of God is also, of course, made very clear in the New Testament. We've seen it in John. Jesus said in John 10, "I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father." And even after the Gospels, of course, all the way through the epistles, the same message is preached. Peter, for example, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, so that Jesus was delivered over to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So we understand this. The cross did not catch Jesus by surprise. The cross was not a mistake. It was not a tragedy. And it was not a defeat. It was a victory. It was the very perfect plan of God. And so as we begin what now is really the historical account here in chapter 18 of the arrest of Jesus and then the trial of Jesus, and we come to this final section that leads us to the cross and then to the resurrection, we understand this is the climax. And John, in writing this gospel, very clearly intended for us to see that the cross and the events leading up to the cross bring glory to Christ. In these events, in these last four chapters of John, we see the character of Christ and we see the very attributes of God in Christ as he goes through the trials, the arrest, the trials, and then the crucifixion and the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances. We see the very glory of Christ again. And I'm so glad that John was very careful to highlight the glory of Christ, even as he describes the events surrounding the cross. We're here this morning to learn about Christ and to worship Christ. And in this passage this morning will help us do just that. So follow along with me in John chapter 18. And read just the first 11 verses this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to him, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So he said to them, "I am he." So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Well, in these 11 verses that give us the historical account of the arrest of Christ, we see three features. I'm going to point out to you this morning three features that demonstrate his majesty and his glory. When you think about it, when someone is arrested, typically when someone's taken into custody by the authorities, that's usually not a glorifying thing to have happen. It's usually a shameful thing, but not so with Christ. And John highlights that for us. So let's just walk through these verses this morning and see three features that demonstrate the majesty and glory of Christ, even in his arrest. Three features. First of all, his sovereignty. This passage, John declares the sovereignty of Christ. So the first feature that declares the majesty and glory of Christ that we see in this passage, his sovereignty. Now, of course, when we talk about the sovereignty of God and when we talk about the sovereignty of Christ, we're talking about the fact that he's in complete control. Psalm 115, verse 3, teaches very succinctly the sovereignty of God. It says simply this: "Our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases." Our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. What God has decreed to be will be. That's the sovereignty of God. Closely related to God's sovereignty is his omnipotence, which is, of course, to say that he's all-powerful. And John highlights the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Christ, particularly here in this passage, in the first six verses. In fact, in these verses, we see not only the sovereign fulfillment of God's plan, we also see a very sovereign display of his power. So look with me, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's referring to the words of John 17, the prayer of John 17, and probably going back even further, referring to all the words of Jesus that he had spoken to the disciples in chapters 13 to 17 in that upper room discourse. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, just a few quick notes about the ravine of the Kidron that I found interesting. And I think you will too. That word ravine, first of all, sometimes it's translated brook, the brook of the Kidron. It's from a Greek word that just tells us that this was an intermittent stream. In other words, it was one of those streams that's dry much of the year, but when it's in the rainy season, it becomes a very swift moving stream. And this ravine ran down through the middle of the Kidron Valley between the temple that was on the east side of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, which was further to the east. So what's going on here is Jesus and the 11 disciples, after their time together in the upper room and then after that high priestly prayer, they leave the city of Jerusalem and they go down the slope that kind of slopes down from the temple. They go down into the valley and they head east and they headed east and they crossed over the ravine, the brook, on their way to a garden which was further east on the west side slope of the Mount of Olives. And all four of the Gospels give us this story of Jesus' arrest. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give us the story. But they all give us different details about it, and only John mentions this little geographical detail of the fact that Jesus and his disciples crossed the ravine of the Kidron. And it's an interesting bit of detail for two reasons, really. First of all, for this reason. The Kidron is also mentioned in 2 Samuel in chapter 15 in the story of David. You remember the story there of David fleeing from his son Absalom. And you remember that David had been betrayed not only by his son, but also by his very trusted advisor, Ahithophel, who had joined in the conspiracy with his son Absalom. And so David had to escape Jerusalem, and when he escaped, 2 Samuel 15 tells us, he went out the gate of Jerusalem, down the slope, and he crossed the brook of Kidron, and he went to the Mount of Olives with his faithful followers. Ahithophel, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 17, hung himself. And so many different commentators have pointed out, and I believe rightly so, that David in his suffering and in his betrayal in the story in 2 Samuel was a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ in the events of our verses here in chapter 18. And David's trusted advisor, Ahithophel, who betrayed him, foreshadowed, of course, Judas. Judas ultimately, of course, even more treacherous than Ahithophel. So John's mention of the Kidron and the brook at Kidron is interesting because of that, but also for another reason. This was the time of the Passover, of course, the week of the Passover, and various commentators note the fact that there was a drain that ran from the temple altar down to this Kidron ravine. And that drain was there for the purpose of draining away the blood of the animal sacrifices. At this time of the year, at Passover, it's been estimated that more than 200,000 lambs were slain. Imagine the blood from that. So we can consider that it's very possible, even very likely, that as Jesus was leaving the city of Jerusalem that night and crossed the brook of the Kidron, he looked down and he saw in the water, the stream of water, that it was red with the blood of all the lambs that were being slain for the sins of the people. And certainly then, it sort of highlights, and it, certainly then his own sacrifice that was to come the very next day would have been, you know, even all the more vivid in his own mind. Well, John tells us that Jesus and the disciples went to a garden. John doesn't give the name, but Matthew and Mark both identify it. They call it Gethsemane. Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane literally means oil press. So it seems that there was likely a grove of olive trees there, and there was an oil press there to squeeze the oil from the fruit. And as Jesus entered the garden that night, he knew exactly what was going to happen. Not only did he know what was going to happen, he had sovereignly planned every detail of it. And now his sovereign plan for that night, his sovereign plans for that night were about to unfold, and they were being put into motion. Look at verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Luke tells us in his gospel that during the entire previous week, in other words, the week following the triumphal entry, and that week then leading up to this very night, Luke 21 verse 37 tells us that Jesus, during that week, he would teach in the temple, and then he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. What that means is that it's very likely that Jesus and his disciples slept out in the open air and probably in this very garden. That this is where they probably had been sleeping the whole week of the Passover. Many commentators also point out that it's very likely that this was a walled olive grove, and some wealthy supporter perhaps of Jesus had set aside this for the use of Jesus and his disciples. But at any rate, what John's really highlighting for us here, he's very, very careful to point out that Jesus went to the very place that Judas was familiar with. You see, Jesus did go to Gethsemane because it was a secluded place that he could pray to the Father. And you remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us of Jesus' prayer there in Gethsemane that night when Jesus prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but your will be done." But it's interesting, I think very interesting, as important as that prayer was and is, John doesn't even mention it. All the other gospel writers do, but John doesn't. Instead, what John especially highlights for us here is this: Jesus went there this night because he knew that is where Judas would look for him. He knew. In other words, John's just pointing out to us in verse 2 that Jesus sovereignly arranged the time and the place of his arrest. He went to the Gethsemane because he knew Judas would come there with the soldiers, and he wanted to make it easy for them to arrest him. He knew he would be arrested in Gethsemane. He knew he would be tried. He knew he would be crucified. He didn't just know it. It was the divine plan from before the foundation of the world. In God's timing, now was the time for all of that to come to pass. It was the Passover, and Jesus was the Passover lamb, and it was the very year and the very day that God had ordained for his arrest and then his crucifixion. But why Gethsemane, of all places? Just think about that for a minute. Why didn't Jesus just set this up so that he'd allow himself to be arrested right in Jerusalem, maybe even right in the temple? Well, remember that hundreds of thousands of Jews were in Jerusalem for the Passover, and Jesus was popular, and if he had allowed himself to be arrested in Jerusalem, there likely would have been somewhat of a mob response or even a large-scale insurrection, and many could have been killed, including the disciples. In fact, we know from John, we've seen this in John already, that the Jewish religious leaders had wanted to arrest Jesus many times before this, right? But they were always concerned that the people would rise up against them. So Jesus went to the garden, and he made it easy for them to arrest him there, away from the crowds, out of sight. This is the sovereignty of Christ. He's in absolute control of this. Verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So we know from Matthew that Judas had earlier gone to the Jewish authorities and he had made a deal with them for a few pieces of silver to betray Christ. Now he's leading them to Gethsemane. And along with Judas that night, there was a very select group whose sole purpose was to arrest Jesus so he could be put to death. We know that from Luke 22, there were chief priests there, and there were many of the Jewish temple police there with him. And John tells us there was also the Roman cohort. Now, we know that the Jewish religious leaders organized all this, but they knew that they needed permission from Rome to carry out the death penalty against Jesus. And so they had procured the help of the Roman cohort, probably, or at least possibly, with the direct permission of Pontius Pilate. We also know that typically those Roman soldiers would have been stationed in Caesarea, but during the week of the Passover, those troops would have been conveniently located right in Jerusalem because they were brought to Jerusalem during the feast because for extra security due to the large crowds, and they were located in what's called the Antonia Fortress, which was right up against the temple. And John talks about this Roman cohort, and it's been debated and studied how many men were in a Roman cohort exactly, or at least in this Roman cohort. Some have said that it could be as many as 1,000 men. And apparently the same Greek word here is sometimes used to refer to a cohort of just 200 men. But typically a cohort was 600 men. And we know from Acts, and that sounds like a lot, and it is a lot, but we know from Acts 23 that the Romans dispatched 470 men just to take Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So, and certainly the Romans here on this night were very concerned about the potential for a riot over the arrest of Jesus. So I don't think it's unlikely at all that we're talking about 600 men in the Roman cohort that night. Along with more, maybe 100 or so of the temple police force, the Jewish temple police force, and the chief priest and Judas. So it's a large group to arrest one man. And here they come, Jewish leaders, Gentile soldiers, and Jewish temple police, Jews and Gentiles for once united in a common cause, and not a good one. And they were armed to the teeth. Matthew tells us that they were carrying swords and clubs. But notice something else. John says they were carrying lanterns and torches. That's an interesting eyewitness detail. John was there with Jesus that night, and he records this, that they were carrying lanterns and torches. And it's an interesting detail because historians tell us that during the Passover there was a full moon. That Passover was celebrated during a time when there was a full moon. And on top of that, on top of the fact that there was a full moon, if you look down at verse 18, John tells us it was cold that night, so it was probably a clear night in Jerusalem and in Gethsemane. But the bigger point is, regardless, the full moon would have been sufficient light that they would have no need for torches and lanterns just to merely walk from Jerusalem to Gethsemane. No need for those things. So they brought lanterns and torches because they thought Jesus was going to hide. John's telling us this. He's adding this little bit of detail for that very point. He's telling us that they felt they would have to search for Jesus, that he would hide in the dark recesses of the garden there, or maybe when they came up, that he would even flee from the garden over into the further up into the hillside, and hide somewhere further up on the Mount of Olives. So they brought lanterns and torches to find him as he hid. If you think about that, we understand that even that, before the arrest itself, was an amazingly cruel insult to Christ, right? I mean, it proved how completely misunderstood his mission had been. And we can understand how Christ, the man of sorrow, just the scene of this band of men who considered him to be their victim must have caused him great suffering and great hurt. They were coming for him like he was a common criminal. And he felt the hurt of that, the insult of that. But they thought they would have to search for him. Probably thought this was going to be a long night of searching. And John highlights the fact that they brought lanterns and torches and weapons. And here's something else. John's the only one of the gospel writers that mentions that. Now why? I believe it's because John wanted to highlight the sovereignty of God and the irony that these men were thinking they would have to search for him. Because look at verse 4, the very next thing John says. Verse 4, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" In other words, in full knowledge of all that he was facing, he nevertheless went forth. In other words, he came out of the garden gate, or he came out of the darkness of the trees into clear sight, and he said to them, "For whom are you looking?" You can kind of imagine it, right? You can just sort of see the scene. They think they're going to have to be searching for him, and he just pops right out and essentially says, "Can I help you, gentlemen?" Now, all the other gospel writers tell us something that John doesn't tell us. And you know what it is. All the other gospel writers tell us that Judas kissed Jesus as a sign to point out to the soldiers and to the temple police who Jesus was, to confirm his identity. And that happened. Judas kissed Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that. And maybe it happened somewhere right about here, in about the timing of the events of verse 4, when Jesus went forth to them. But again, the interesting thing here is John doesn't mention the kiss at all. Why is that? Well, for one thing, he knows that it's a well-known fact by the time he writes the Gospel of John. John was the last of the four Gospels written. So he knows by this point it's common knowledge because of the other three Gospels have made it plain. So he didn't have to say it again. But I think even more likely, John doesn't mention Judas's kiss because John's making clear to us that Judas was not in control of this whole thing. Judas thought he was in control. The men thought they were in control. They thought they were going to have to hunt down Jesus. But Judas and the men, the soldiers, weren't in control at all. Jesus was in control. And John's just showing us here, once again, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Christ, and Christ completely fulfilling the decreed plans of God. And just think about the irony of this. They carried torches and lanterns and weapons as if they were going to have to search and overtake a common criminal. And when they arrive at the garden, he steps out and says in full view of everyone, "Whom do you seek?" He's in complete mastery of this, complete mastery of the entire situation. He's in complete control. He was giving himself up, laying down his life for the sheep. No one was taking it from him. The reality is, John doesn't need to record Judas's kiss because Judas's kiss really didn't even matter, other than to show how entirely wicked Judas was. Jesus was going to give himself up anyway. That's the point. He was never going to run. He was never going to deny that he was Christ. He was never going to put up a fight. This was the very plan of God. So Jesus said to them, "Whom do you seek? How can I help you?" Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." Several of them responded. It was not just the commander. And it was probably their response, as you read it, they say, "Jesus the Nazarene." That's probably the response that they're giving. They're just giving the exact language of the official order that the cohort and the temple police had received from the authorities. They were to arrest Jesus, the man from Nazareth. No mention and no recognition of him as Christ or as Messiah, just Jesus the Nazarene. That's who we're here for. But look how Jesus responded. He said to them, verse 5, he said to them, "I am he." Literally, what he said is, "I am." He said to them, "I am." In your Bibles, it says, and in my Bibles too, it probably says, "I am he." But "he" should be in italics, if it's in your Bible at all, because the word "he" is not in the Greek text. Literally, the Greek text is this: "He said to them, I am." It's a statement of deity again. We've seen it many times in John. It goes all the way back to Exodus 3, when God told Moses to go to the Israelites, to go and tell the Israelites, "I am has sent me to you." We've seen it several times from Jesus in the Gospel of John. Jesus said in John chapter 8, before Abraham was born, "I am." It's a name that declares the eternal existence of God. It's a title of deity. And so when Jesus says it here, he's declaring that he's none less than God himself. Well, then John adds a little parenthetical comment there at the end of verse 5, and he says this, writes this, "And Judas also, who was betraying them, was standing with them." It's just a comment that John throws in to stress again the fact that Jesus was in control, not Judas. Judas has no power or control whatsoever over this situation, and John tells us that Judas was standing with them because because of what he's going to tell us happened now in verse 6. Look at verse 6. He wants us to know Judas is part of this. Verse 6, "So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground." It's another miraculous display of Jesus' sovereign power. All Jesus had to do was speak his name, the name of God, and his enemies fell to the ground absolutely helpless. I like what J.C. Ryle said about this. He said, quote, "It was a miracle purposely wrought at this juncture in order to show the disciples and their enemies that our Lord was not taken because he could not help it, or he was not crucified because he could not prevent it, but he was taken only because he was willing to suffer and die for sinners." That's exactly right. This passage declares to us, John declares to us, that Jesus was in control, not the chief priest, not the temple police, not the 600-man Roman cohort, not Judas, not Satan, but Jesus, the I Am. And if those men would have understood what Jesus was saying when he said, "I am," if they would have understood that and believed that, then they would have understood that they were in way over their heads that night. In a very real sense, they didn't arrest Jesus that night. The sovereign Christ arrested them, right? So three features that demonstrate the majesty and glory of Christ. First of all, his sovereignty. Second, we saw it last week in John 17, but in this passage we see it again on full display, his love. his love. Look at verses 7 and 8. Therefore he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way." The religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus first and foremost, but there's very little doubt that they also wanted to get their hands on the disciples as well and keep them quiet and throw them into prison. In fact, Martin Luther is quoted as to say that the protection of the disciples was the greatest miracle of all that night in Gethsemane. But do you see what Jesus did here? Twice, Jesus had them repeat whom it was that they were seeking. He asked them once, then knocks them down with the word of his power, and then he asked them a second time, "Whom do you seek?" And by doing that, and by making them state twice what their orders were, and that their orders were only to arrest Jesus the Nazarene, he twice had them acknowledge that they had not been given authority to arrest the disciples. And then he says, "All right, you said it yourself, then let them go. Let them go." And certainly his demand to leave the 11 alone was backed up by the awesome power he had just displayed. But the point is that Jesus stood between his enemy and his disciples, and he protected them from harm. And the disciples, including John, were there with him to witness all of this, and they saw clearly that Jesus was not a victim. Far from being a victim, he even orchestrated the whole event so that his beloved disciples were protected and released so that they could go on and carry out the gospel message to the world, you see. Now, John, verse 9 now, is a powerful verse. John says in verse 9, this was done. Jesus did this. He protected the disciples. He says this, "to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Now, those words should sound familiar to you because we've seen them at least three times in John. For example, John 6, verse 39, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." He's talking there, of course, about the spiritual and eternal security of believers. Those whom the Father has given him, he'll lose none. He said something similar in John 10, verse 28. He said, "I give eternal life to them, and they'll never perish, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand." Just recently in his prayer in John 17, in verse 12, he said, "I guarded them, and not one of them perished." This has been consistent and a constant teaching throughout John. "All of those whom the Father has given me, none of them has perished. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I'll lose none of them, but raise them all up to eternal life." He's been saying that all through John in the spiritual context of, I'm not going to lose any of them spiritually. They're, in other words, they're not going to lose their salvation. I'm going to keep them. But here's the thing. Here in John 18, verse 9, all of a sudden, it's a physical context, right? In other words, he says this now in the context of them not being physically captured. You know, he protects them from being captured, and he says, "This was to fulfill the word which we spoke," or "which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." And at first blush, if you're like me, you read that and you think, that doesn't seem to really fit here. I mean, you read this, or at least I did, And I thought, why does he refer to his past teaching about a true believer's spiritual eternal security? Why does he refer to that here in the context of physically saving the disciples from being captured? In other words, how does the fact that he protected them physically here relate to their spiritual security? Well, what he's speaking of here is this. And you have to think through this and follow this. But what he's speaking of here, what he's referring to here is this. If the disciples, who at this point, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, had true faith but small faith, very small faith, if they had been captured and thrown into prison and perhaps even gone through the ordeal of a trial with Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, it would have been too severe a test for their faith. Jesus knew that if he allowed that to happen, at that point, if he allowed them to be captured physically, then they would have been lost spiritually. He knew that. Now follow this, because I don't want you to think I'm teaching you something heretical, so you have to follow this. Because you might say, well, wait a minute, a believer cannot lose his salvation, and that's absolutely right. So what's the point of the statement in verse 9? This is the point. Had the disciples been captured, it would not only have been a physical problem for them, but it would have been a spiritual problem for them. They had faith, but little faith. So Jesus protected them and made sure they were not arrested. Okay, so someone might say, okay, then that suggests that a man could lose his salvation if his faith is too small, and if his test is too much. And yes, that's true. Hypothetically, that's true. The key word, hypothetically, that's true. If that were to happen, if God were to allow a test that was too much for someone to happen, then they could lose their faith. But here's the point of verse 9 that's so beautiful. That hypothetical situation will not be allowed by God. All believers are weak and vulnerable if not protected by the Lord. But a believer cannot lose his salvation because God won't allow you to face something you aren't ready to face. That's what's going on here. Jesus knew that if he had allowed them to be captured, they would lose their faith. So he did not allow them to be captured. He protected them, as verse 9 says, in order to fulfill the word of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. If you're a believer, you're eternally secure, not in your own strength, because of the constant intercession and the gracious and constant protection of Christ. That is the love of Christ. And as a believer, nothing can separate you from it. And we see it on display here, I think, in maybe the most poignant way in all of Scripture. And we see this love and protection for his disciples in verse 10, and specifically then in Jesus' response in verse 11. Look at what happens next. Verse 10. Simon Peter, then, having a sword, probably like a little dagger, 6-inch dagger, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Well, you read that and you think, oh, there goes Peter, right? Probably feeling pretty invincible after seeing Jesus' power display. He seems to have forgotten all that Jesus has taught the disciples, that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles and condemned to death. Peter seems to forget that was the divine plan. And he apparently determined that rather than allowing Jesus to be arrested, he would just hack his way through the entire 700 men. It's pretty clear he intended to kill Malchus, but he missed his head and cut off his ear. And we understand when we read this that what Peter did here could have started a fight that could have wound up getting the disciples killed or arrested, the very thing Jesus was trying to prevent. So Jesus immediately responded to defuse the situation. He very firmly said to Peter, "Put the sword back into the sheath." Matthew tells us that Jesus also said, "For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And then he said, "Do you think that I can't appeal to my Father and he'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels, 12,000 angels?" Dr. Luke, the physician, tells us that Jesus then touched Malchus's ear and healed him. But, you know, you put all that together, and I think we can kind of imagine the scene, right? Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, and then the tension as Malchus stands there, putting his hand up to his ear and blood streaming down his whole face through his fingers, and then probably almost immediately you hear the sound of about 6,000 or 600 steel blades being drawn out of their sheaths, ready to come and kill those disciples. And Jesus, in his love for them, diffused the whole situation and kept the disciples once again from harm. John MacArthur said these verses teach us an important principle about the love of Christ. He said this: Jesus not only stands between us and the danger, but when we willfully get into the problem, he comes and rescues us. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? MacArthur adds this, by the way: "Now, if you run out on your own, Jesus will come and get you. But you'll get a spanking on the way back. Whom he loves, he chastens. And the reason he spanks you is so you won't do it again," end quote. Talking about the discipline of God. But you read that, and if you just apply that to your own life, hasn't God done some things in your own life to get you out of some bad situations like he did for Peter here? Sure he has. And he has in my life as well, and I thank him for his loving, protective care. So, three features that demonstrate the majesty and glory of Christ in this passage: his sovereignty, his love, and third, and we'll cover this quickly, his obedience. You see it, don't we, at the end of verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath." And then he says this: "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Of course, the cup he's talking there is about the cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's wrath that we deserved to drink. Psalm 75, verse 8, talks about this cup of God's wrath. Other places in Scripture refer to it. Revelation 14, 10 mentions it. The cup of God's wrath, that's the cup that Jesus was to completely drain on the cross. On the cross, Jesus knew he would drain the cup of God's wrath against all those who would come to him in true faith. And he's saying to Peter here, "This is the divine plan, Peter. This is the Father's will for me, Peter, and I'm going to obey." And we praise Christ and we thank him that he obeyed and took upon himself our punishment in those hours of darkness on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for this passage this morning that so clearly, in 11 relatively short verses, proclaims your sovereignty, your sovereign fulfillment of the eternal plan of every last detail of the arrest of Christ and then ultimately the trials and crucifixion of Christ. Father, we thank you that we're reminded again of the love of Christ and the obedience of Christ. Father, we praise you. We praise you for Christ. We desire to be focused on Christ and Christ alone. And we pray that as we go through the rest of John, you'll help us to see more of Christ and to just worship him. We pray that you'd help us even this week to be considering this passage and to be considering these things and allow it to cause our view of Christ to grow. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.